All right, thank you, Bob. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Apologize in advance for any coughing and choking I do up here as I fight off the bubonic plague. Hopefully my voice holds out through the end of the sermon. I know if I was one of the kids sitting out there, or when I was a kid, being the spiritual giant I was as a kid, I'd have been cheering, fade, fade, fade. He's going to lose his voice. This is an interesting passage. You could see the title I have on your outline is Who and Why. John in this passage, verses 12 through 14, is very clearly spelling out the who and the why. And yet this passage is somewhat difficult because we're still trying to figure out exactly what he means by who and why is he, why is this in here? It's like almost like a poem right in the middle of a, you know, his, if you've ever read like J.R.R. Tolkien, you know, and he has poetry mixed in, the characters start spouting. It's like, what is going on here in the middle of this passage? We have this, these three verses, and what's happening here? And like I said, John's clearly spelling out the who and the why, but we still have a lot of questions. Not the easiest passage to understand. Let me read it first of all, and then we'll go through it. Starting in 1 John 2, 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Excuse me. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. As you can see, just by reading through this very quickly, there's three pairs of statements, a pair of statements given to each of three groups. And so we have three pairs here, to the little children, to fathers, to young men. Some of the statements he gives to the groups are repeated and are very similar to the previous statement. So what we're going to do, our plan this morning, we'll go through these three groups and the statements given to them. He writes to the little children, the fathers, the young men, and then he says, why I am writing to you. I'm writing to you because. All right? And then we'll answer some questions about this passage in the second half. Well, first of all, let's start with the children. We read about the children in verses 12 and 13. This is the one interesting thing about writing to the children is, and I don't like to bring up the Greek a lot just because I don't want you to ever think, oh, you have to know Greek to know what the Bible says. I don't think that's true. We have good English translation, but I try to bring it up when it's interesting or it adds a little information. And here, this is the one, little children, where the Greek word is different both times. Okay, both words clearly mean little children, but fathers, it's the same word both times. Young men, it's the same word both times. Here, it's a different word. And it's interesting because the first word for little children used in verse 12 is used only 9 times in the New Testament. It means little children. It can be infant to small child. it's always used to of believers, okay? Now, the word isn't always used to believers in general, but its use in the scriptures, it's to believers. Jesus used it of his disciples in John 13, 33. Paul uses it once of believers in Galatians 4, 19. And the rest of the times it's used in 1 John by John. He consistently calls all believers that he's writing to, which is all believers, little children. And this is the word he uses frequently. The second word for little children, the one used in chapter 13, I write to you, towards the end of the verse, I write to you little children, because you have known the Father. That's a different word for little children. This word for little children is used 51 times in the scriptures, often used of, in general, most often it's used just to refer to literally little children. On occasion, it is specifically used in reference to God's children. And God too. This is inspired by God, but John uses it twice in his book here in 1 John. Here he uses the word, and then again in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So again, he's using this word also of believers in general. Okay? So John uses two different words for little children. I think he actually does it specifically to so that you know he's referring to little children. He uses two different words for it. And then he gives his reason for writing. Our first reason is in verse 12, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. All right? Because your sins are forgiven you. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about Jesus, who is the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. Okay, and so you see kind of the why Jesus came to earth was for the forgiveness of sins. And so as he talks to the little children here, he says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. All right? I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. That's a standing. All right? That's a standing not just for little children who have trusted in Christ, but that's a standing that's true of all who have trusted in Christ. Your sins are forgiven you. But here he's writing to the little children. He says, your sins are forgiven you. That's a standing. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross for those who would receive it, for those who believe it. All right? He also says, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It is to God's glory that your sins are forgiven. It shows you who God is, that these children have their sins forgiven you. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8 says this. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. There's an example of physical salvation, literally saved from being slaughtered by the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And the Israelites were already turning back and panicking because they were all going to die, even though God had just done all those mighty wonders in Egypt that led to the Pharaoh saying, go. And he says in Psalm 106, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Now, did God love the Israelites? Were they his people? Yes. But he did it so he could show who he was. We see this in Romans 9 as well, verses 22 through 24. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see in that passage, Paul writes, God uses both the destruction of the ungodly and the salvation of the ungodly, those who turn to him, those who he has mercy, because they show who he is. They show us God's mighty power, God's wrath against sin, God's righteousness, and God's mercy, God's kindness in the story of redemption. Both the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the wicked show forth his glory and are for his name's sake. Jesus here, or John here writes, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It's the salvation they're standing is to the glory of God. It shows us what a wonderful God he is. Look at the second one. Verse 13, the third section, the last couple lines of this verse. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Because you have known the Father. Again, this is a standing. They are ones who know the Father. Another description of those who are saved, not just little children, but all those who are saved. But he uses it here, writing to little children. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, part of John's purpose here let me read chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, that same purpose is in chapter 2. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. And so there he's saying, I'm writing these things so that you know him. That you know him as you have a relationship with God. That you know him intimately. You have a relationship. You're in a relationship with God. You're right with God. I'm writing these things so that you know him. To reinforce, so you can have confidence in your salvation and your standing. And so in verse 13, when he writes to the little children, he writes, because you have known the Father. Again, that's a standing. For those who are in the gospel, they know the Father. You have known the Father. Not knowing God describes the unrighteous who have no relationship with God. Jesus in John 18:8-19 said, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. You don't know one or the other of us. You either know us both or you don't know us at all. All right? These children have known the Father, all right? For one thing, if he is writing to little children, this is important to note, and I'll get into this, and I'll tell you, I think he is writing to children, believers who are literally children. They are a part of the church. They have the same standing for eternal life. And if they're a part of this standing in God, they should be a part of the local church as well. Children are a part of our church if they profess Christ Jesus as their Savior. All right? So that's the little children. All right? Let's go on to the fathers. And again, we'll get to more explanation when we get towards the conclusion. He writes to the fathers in verse 13 and 14. The word for fathers here is actually used, is the word used for the heavenly Father. All right, it's the same word over and over again. This is a word used 419 times in the New Testament. This is not an uncommon word. And so it can mean your earthly father, or very often, regularly, it's used to refer to the heavenly Father. Just in 1 John alone, this word is used 15 times, two times here to refer to earthly fathers, and the rest of the time to refer to the heavenly Father. So he writes his reasons for writing, "I write to you fathers," in verse 13, "because you have known him who is from the beginning." So he writes to the fathers, and he doesn't use the word father like he did for the children. Now he says, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. Back to chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now there it seems to be referring to Christ, or the message of Christ, which is essentially the same thing. And so there it could be referring to the Son. And as John uses it, he isn't specific to know one is to know the other. But here of the fathers, he says, because you have known him from the beginning. And then look at verse 14, because this one is interesting. He doesn't change anything. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. That which is from the beginning, Jesus, the word of life, Jesus, who himself is the communication of God. As I mentioned earlier, to know Jesus is to know God. Chapter 2, verse 1, I mentioned this already. Now by this we know that we know him. So again, we've got an illustration of their standing. They are the ones who know him. The fathers know God. So the children have a standing, having had their sins forgiven, having known the Father. The fathers, their standing is they know him who has been from the beginning. Seems to imply maybe the Lord Jesus Christ, but again, to know one is to know the other. And then we have the young men in verse 13. I write, and this is in the middle of the verse, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. The young men is an interesting word that's used because apparently the word for young man or youth has to deal with a young man including and up to about age 40. I don't know why that's in the definition, but that's a very specific number. But young man is the younger men. It could be a teenager maybe, but it's the men who are what I would say is in the prime of their life. I'm not 40, and so that shows you what I consider. Not in the prime of my life. This is the perfect opportunity if you want to race or wrestle or do whatever. I'm not in the prime of life. Now's the time to do it, and it's only going to get easier for you. So these are young men who are in the prime of life. And he says to them, by the way, this word is used 10 times in the New Testament, so it's not an unfamiliar word. And he says, I've written to you because you have overcome the wicked one. Again, this is a standing. Later on in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John writes this, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Okay, he's talking about Satan, What did they overcome? Well, in verse 3, he's talking about how every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ, let me turn there and make sure I'm getting this right. Yeah, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay, so this is not of God. But he says, but you are of God and have overcome those who say Jesus has not come in the flesh and are teaching according to him that is in the world, Satan. All right? And he says, you are of God. You have overcome them. All right? And he who in the world is Satan. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, so the overcomers are those who have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. They've overcome the world. They've overcome the leader of this world. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39 talk about how we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come. And the verse goes on. None of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're more than conquerors. We're overcomers. That passage began in verse 33 of Romans 8 with who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We have Jesus, our advocate. Satan can't bring a charge against you because Jesus is the one who defends us. He's the one who paid for our sins, was the substitute on the cross. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves. That verse is saying the ones who are made alive are the ones who have overcome. Because of Jesus Christ, they have the victory over Satan. They have the victory over the ruler of this world and everything that relates to this world. They're overcomers. So this too is a standing. Those who have overcome the wicked one. He goes in more detail in chapter 14. The second half of the verse, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So now he mentions their standing. You are the ones who have overcome the wicked one. And he talks in words that characterize the young men. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you. You see the difference, children. They're growing. Fathers, they might be waning. They're experienced, wise, but they're the oldest group. And then you have the young men who are really at the peak of maturity and strength physically. And he says to them, the word of God abides in you. Look earlier again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. All right? Keeping the word of God is what describes those who are in him. This is how you tell. This is one of the ways you can know that you are in God, because you have that desire and that action towards keeping his word. In John chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is a description, again, of those who have overcome the wicked one. They keep his word. They desire to keep his word. And he says, you young men, you're strong. So now we get to these questions that I asked. First of all, as we consider these three groups of people, little children, fathers, and young men, and his reasoning for why he's writing to them, first question is, well, why are these all masculine groupings? You know, little children, that's more ambiguous, but then you go young men and fathers. Why is it always the men? Why is it always the guys here? Why the masculine groupers? It's a fish. Groupings. I'll point this out to you. The entire book is this way. Whenever he talks about a believer in the singular, he says he and him. Every time. Yet everyone reading this book knows he's not just writing to men, right? He's writing to believers, okay? But John is consistent. He always says he and him for believers. The reason I think why he does that is because this entire book, there is nothing specific to men and women and their roles and responsibilities in marriage or in the family or in church. He's not writing about that. He's writing about truths that are true of all believers. Again, chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is why he's writing this. This is something that is written to all believers, regardless of whether you're male or female. Second of all, we see this is used consistently throughout the scriptures. Galatians 3, chapter 26 through 28. Guess what? Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, sometimes it's children of God, but guess what, ladies? If you've trusted in Christ as Savior, you are adopted sons. You have the standing of a son, all right, as an heir to all things. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The whole point is salvation and the inheritance of salvation is the same for male and female. You trust in Christ Jesus, the inheritance is the same. Romans 8, 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In regards to salvation, male and female is irrelevant. That's in your standing as one who is a child of God, a son of God, with the full inheritance along with our Lord Jesus Christ. And John is writing into this context. The salvation, the standing of all the sons of God, so that those who are saved know they are saved and continue in their salvation. So that's why, okay, so it shouldn't be a terrible thing that he's talking about fathers, young men, and children here. And that doesn't mean it only applies to men. Probably does apply to it, or it does apply only to sons of God. Also, don't ever forget Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them, all right? We're mankind. It is appropriate to use mankind to describe men and women, all right? God created mankind to be male and female, all right? And so here we're talking about our standing in salvation, and that's why. That's why all the masculine groupings, or at least for the young men and fathers, and it still is relevant to you ladies. Second of all, why is the order is doesn't seem logical? Now, it obviously is logical. There's a reason for the order. But if we were going to write this order, wouldn't you have put children, young men, fathers? Like, wouldn't you have done it in order of age? And this is what raises the question of one of the understandings. Is he writing to physical children in the church and young men and fathers? Is he writing, because I've used this as, I've taught this, I think I've taught it as an application. I've heard Norman mention this as well, and that might even be where I heard it first, at least as an application. I think I said as an application. I think I remember Norman saying as an application as well. You know, this is one of the possible meanings of this. Is it talking about spiritual maturity, children in Christ, young men in Christ, fathers in Christ? You're growing in your maturity as a believer. But then the order seems weird a little bit for that, doesn't it? It might be an application, but why do these seem to be out of order? Why is the order not logical? Well, first of all, these standings that he mentions are true of every believer. So when he talks about the little children and he says, this is why I'm writing to you, that standing is also true of young men and fathers, all right, in the church. It's the same for all of them. If you're a believer, these standings that he describes, they're true of every believer. And maybe that is the reason for the order, is because these are true for everybody. There is not an order in the children and young men and fathers. It's not related to that order. It's something different. And so these are all the questions you ask when you're studying this passage. Here's the standings. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You have known him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the wicked one. You have known the Father. You're strong in the Lord. You could think of Ephesians 6, the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord. The word of God abides in you. All right, so these have to do with the standing of every true believer. Also, consistently through the book, God calls all believers little children anyway. So this is a change. So why is he writing this? What is he answering? Why is he telling them, I write and I have written these things to you because this is where you are? Well, first of all, he is obviously pointing out that this, he calls you all little children, but this applies to all those who are in Christ Jesus. He makes it a point to say, I'm writing to all of you, every single one of you. He is defining that the recipients of this letter include all the saints of God, young, old, and in between. So this message is relevant to all of us. Again, the theme verse, you got to remember this. These things have I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may have complete confidence in the fact that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue in your faith. Everyone of every age, of every generation who believes should have the full confidence in what they have believed and continue in their faith. You do have eternal life. He's trying to reinforce that with you to show you how you can know. And it seems that maybe that's the tie to these age groups. What would a child who has trusted in Christ for salvation, what might be the thing they're rejoicing in the most? Well, I remember having been a naughty child and being thankful that I know that when the relationship is restored, my sins are forgiven and I know the Father. Maybe those are the things more important, most important from the perspective of a child. Maybe fathers, they're just comforted. I know they know God. They know Him who is from the beginning. You're talking about the Father, you're talking about the Son. They know God. They have a relationship with God. And young men, we all know we're concerned with winning the battle, the victory, overcoming the enemy. When a young man, they rejoice in their standing in God, the enemy has been defeated. They're on the victor's side. And so maybe, and I lean this way, there's a tie to the focus on what these age groups appreciate most, or maybe more in salvation. When we look at these, we appreciate all of them. Also, I see a connection in the following sections, possibly in an inverse order to how they're listed in verses 12 through 14. So we ended in verse 14, that he had written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the world. Now remember, he says, I'm writing to you those of you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue. Now the next verses are about the world. If you've overcome the wicked one, then don't do the things that he wants you to do. Don't love his world, the world that he rules. He's the ruler of this world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's saying this, if you're overcomers and if you've you're strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one, then you don't want any part with the world. That goes together. That's the logical outcome of your standing, is you wouldn't have anything to do with these things. Verses 18 through 23. Fathers. And again, there's a lot of question about these verses, and so I'm giving you the possible answers here, and what I lean towards. Verses 18 through 23 is about, he said, it's the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist has come. Even now, many Antichrists have come, which we know that is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Let's see, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so he goes on, he says, you say you know, if you know the one, you know him who is from the beginning, you'll recognize the Antichrist and what is not of him who is from the beginning. You'll see the contradictions to that. Verses 24 through 27, children who have known the Father, they have his anointing and they abide in him. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie and has taught you, and you will abide in him. All right? You've known the Father. Well, it's the Father's anointing that is on you, and you can abide in him. Again, young men who have overcome the wicked one. In verses 28 and 29, you are to, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Again, you get that fighting to stay true to the Lord. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. All right, so continue that battle. Don't be ashamed before him. Don't lose that battle. Fathers who have known him who is from the beginning, again, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. All right, so we are the children of God. We're not known by the world, but we can know him and be like him. All right, we try to be like the Father. Children who have their sins forgiven, verses 4 through 9, they don't practice the things for which you were forgiven. All right, if you're forgiven of your sins, you don't go back to them and wallow in them again. And it all goes back, and you just see this theme again. John is saying, here's your standing. This is what you should be doing because of your standing. And when you do the things that reflect your standing, it gives you confidence and reinforces that, yes, you do have eternal life. Yes, you are a child of God. You know the Father. You know him who has been from the beginning. You are an overcomer. You are one who has had the victory. All these standings prove it out in your life. These are the things you do. And if you're not doing those things, you're going to have questions. You're going to have doubts. And you're going to wonder. And you should wonder. You should wonder why, if you have your sins forgiven, why you want to go back to what you had to seek forgiveness for through Jesus Christ. If you've overcome the wicked one, you should be asking, well, why do I want to be involved with him and his way of doing things? And being so in love with the world. Why? That should raise questions. But on the other hand, it gives you confidence if you say, I do care about God's word. I am doing I fail. Yep, he says if you fail, there's a solution. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But these descriptions cover the entire church. You're standing in God, the things you rejoice in your standing with God lead to things that you do as a response to those. And that is, it goes along with the theme of his entire book. Again, he's writing these things. Chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 3, that you may know that you know him. In chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And he describes those children, young men, and fathers. These things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and continue in your faith. If this is your standing, this is what you do. As the normal, I'd say natural outcome, but we know we need the help of the Spirit. He talks about that, the anointing of the Spirit. We need God's help in doing these things, but this is what happens. This is your standing. This is what you do, and this is how you, and this reinforces, helps you know that your standing is what you claim it is. All right. Well, again, it's an interesting passage. A debatable passage in trying to understand this passage, but these are the descriptions of those who have believed in the Son of God that are going to lead in the verses to come to actions that logically reflect that standing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the standing that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can be right with the Father, that we can know you. So much so we can just come to your throne even now together as a church and talk to you. That we can know your Son. That we can be a part of your family as children, that because of you we have overcome the wicked one. And we have all these privileges, we have all this standing, all because of the work of your Son and your plan through the ages. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for all those, one another, who have trusted in Christ as Savior. And we ask that you would continue to teach us that if these things are where we stand, how shall we then live in a way that honors the standing you've given us? We thank you again. We thank you for the comfort in our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal life that we have through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.